Let's read the word together. Beloved, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Read verses 1 through 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's stand together in honor of the God whose word we read. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The word of the living God, may he add his blessing to it, and may open your Bibles now to Judges chapter 15 as our brother comes and preaches the word to us.
You may be seated. It's always a joy and a privilege to be with you here at Faith, and my wife and I always look forward to coming when we are asked to come, and to come when we're not asked to come and visit and worship with you. So if you will, turn your Bibles to Judges 15. We'll read the entire passage. Hear the reading of God's word. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. And then the Philistine said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companions." And so the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." And so he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And so they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson and to do him as he has done to us." And then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." And so they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the spear of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on him, his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reaching out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw his jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. And then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. And therefore he called its name En-Hakkore, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Let us pray. Oh Lord, one day when you were here on earth, after you explained the parable of the sower, you said, "Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." Lord, what sober words are these. Thus we ask for grace to be able to listen as carefully as we possibly can to the wonderful words of life that we hear today from you in the gospel itself. And we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Thank you, brother. The doctrine of original sin says that we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. We're born with a sinful nature, and you know that very well. I've never known a parent who has to teach his two-year-old how to pitch a fit in a grocery store. You just don't have to teach them that. They're born with that knowledge and that ability. And so we get our sinful nature from our father Adam. And isn't it absolutely astounding that the very first child born into this world killed his brother in an act of violence? The very first child killed his brother in an act of violence. And then in only 9 generations after Adam, the world was destroyed by a flood. Why was that? Because as Genesis 6:5 says, the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. So God destroyed the world because, as Genesis 6:11 says, the earth was filled with what? With violence. With violence. Seems like it still is, doesn't it? Filled with violence. And really, to be honest, the Bible records a lot of violence. A lot of it. Chapter 15 of Judges, the chapter we just read, contains a lot of violence. In fact, if the events of this chapter were made into a movie, it'd probably merit an R rating for the violence and the bad language. Because I'm quite sure the shouting of the Philistines in verse 14 was laced with profanity. Do you know any pagans who don't curse when they get mad? And then in verse 5, you have the violence of fire whereby Samson destroyed the grain, the vineyards, and the olive groves of the Philistines. And then in verse 6, you have an enhanced violence, a fire whereby the Philistines burned a woman and her father. presumably in their own house, because that was recorded in chapter 14, verse 15. So we go from burning crops to burning people. And then in verse 8, we have the type of violence described as a great slaughter, where Samson attacked the Philistine's hip and thigh. And to cap it all off, we have the violence in verse 15, in which Samson killed 1,000 men. But the epitome of violence in the Bible is the violence that was perpetrated against Jesus, in which he was mocked and spat upon and beaten and scourged and then crucified. And the great irony of that violence was that this great violence was done to one who had done no violence. And neither was there deceit found in his mouth, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 53. The perfect man, the perfect God-man, was sacrificed for perfect sinners. And by that I mean complete sinners. Sinners in by nature and sinners by thought, word, and deed. Why did this happen? So that by faith alone, in Christ alone, you could have the perfect righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What a great salvation we have because of the work of a great Savior. "He bore my sin on Calvary's tree, and righteousness bestowed on me that I might see his face, and justified me and set me free, and glorified I soon will be." How marvelous this grace. How marvelous this grace. How great is our Savior, and how great is our salvation. At the end of chapter 14, we see more violence. Violence in the form of homicide. And that's when Samson killed 30 men to pay off a bet. And when verse 19 says that he was mad, and so his anger was aroused and he went back to his father's house. Who was he mad at here? He was mad at his wife, and she had told the riddle to Samson's so-called buddies and companions. And how did she get Samson to tell the riddle? She cried before him 7 days in a row. Oh, the power of a woman's tears. And we see that right here. So Samson's response was, "I can't believe she betrayed me. I gave her the secret and she told on me. She betrayed me." So he was mad at his wife. But after thinking about it for a while, he calmed down, because he realized that these 30 companions had threatened to kill her and her father if she did not get the answer to the riddle. So Samson's anger toward his wife is greatly abated. In fact, he began to think of her in a better light, maybe we could say in the light of the moon, maybe in the light of the honeymoon, which is what chapter 15, verse 1 is trying to tell us. So Samson goes to see her with this in mind, and he is rebuffed, and her father says, "You can't do this because she's already married. I thought you hated her, so I gave her to your best man." In verse 20, he's called the best man in verse 20. How is that for a slap in the face? She married your best man. But Samson, just calm down. I'll give her your sister. She's even more beautiful than your ex-wife. So verse 3 is Samson's response. Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Now, that word harm in the Hebrew is used over 675 times, and it's often translated evil or wickedness or mischief. In the King James, it's translated displeasure, which I think is far too tame of a word to refer to what Samson was going to do. He was going to harm them economically, financially, and yet that is evil indeed, but he was going to harm them financially. Now, who is he mad at now? His best man and their 29 buddies. "So these are the guys who stole my wife from me. I'm going to get even with all 30 of them. I'm going to harm them." Now this brings us first of all to verse 4 and the story of the foxes. Very, very, very little is written in commentaries about this story of the foxes. Almost nothing is written about how practically this event was carried out. Critics attack this story, questioning its very reliability, questioning its veracity. So therefore, I want to try to explain as best I can what is going on here so that you can have more cause to truly believe God's word. And I think this is so important, especially for young people. I cannot give you faith, but I can seek to remove obstacles which will let in doubts. I can seek to give you possible explanations which will help build up your faith. I still have the Bible that I was given to me by Reformed Theological Seminary upon my graduation in May of 1972. At the very top of the page is John 17:17. Thy word is truth. And it always is. About God's word is nothing but truth. But we sometimes need explanation to help shore up our faith. And I'm going to try to do that this morning. And most of what I have to tell you here in this particular story is my own study, my own thought processes, because so little is written upon it. First of all, the critics attack the number, 300. They say, that's impossible. 300. How could Samson catch 300 foxes? That's a good question. But the Hebrew word here means jackal, which is a type of fox, and they look alike. In fact, they look so much alike, they're confused one with the other. But though they look alike, they have different natures. The true fox is a loner. He stays by himself. I've only seen about three foxes in the wild in my life, and all three times they were by themselves. I remember one time on a very snowy morning, looked behind my house, and there was a red fox at the very back, about 100 yards away, but he was by himself. So the true fox is a loner. But the jackal, which is what this was, runs in packs. And one of the few pieces of information I discovered about jackals came from Matthew Poole, who says he had heard of an eyewitness who had seen 200 in a pack. So this is what we have here. And verse 4 doesn't say Samson caught all these jackals by himself. He could have, but more than likely he had some help. And it probably took some time, probably a couple of weeks. It doesn't say how he caught them. I'm not going to try to explain that. But why 300? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, this is strictly my thinking, but how many men was Samson going to harm? He was going to harm 30. And each man had either a field of grain or a vineyard or an olive grove or a combination of the above. And so for each man's possessions or fields, Samson was going to assign 10 foxes. That's five pairs. 10 times 30 is 300. I did an exhaustive study of the word torch in verse 4. And it's used only 14 times in the Old Testament, five times in the book of Judges. And no commentary I studied even attempted to tackle this question. So this is strictly my thinking. Take it or leave it. The dictionary says that a torch is a burning stick of resinous wood or twist of tow, T-O-W. Now, tow is a rope for towing something. And so a torch could be a rope. Keep that in mind here. The torch could be a rope. And the word for torch occurs in Isaiah 62:1, where it's translated not as a torch, but as a lamp that burns. Now, what is it that burns in a lamp? It's not the lamp, but it's the wick. And what is a wick but a small rope? And what I think we have here in verse 4 is this picture. That Samson took a rope, probably 4 or 5 feet long, soaked in fat or grease or some kind of flammable material. And he put that rope between the two tails of the foxes and he wrapped it with another rope. And then he lit the other end of the torch on fire. And that's the idea we should have here of a torch. When we think of a torch, we think of a stick, a hard substance, you know, with a light at the top. That's not what's going on here. So Samson put these long torches between the tails of these jackals. He lit the other end and let the jackals go. Now, almost without a doubt, these jackals were muzzled. And they were muzzled, I think, for two reasons. First of all, he wouldn't get bit. And secondly, to keep the jackals from trying to bite off the rope binding their tails. But once the torch or the rope was lit, the jackals, being afraid of the fire, would start running. And each one was pulling against the other. And I think the only way they could run was to start going around in circles. So they started going around in circles with a fiery torch following behind. Without a doubt, they were placed in the middle of these fields or these vineyards so that the fire would burn outward. And no doubt it was done at night, so no one could see it till in the morning. Keep in mind this was close to the ocean, and keep in mind also if verse 1 says it was time of wheat harvest, which was the driest time of the year, so fire would burn quickly. Close to the coast, usually a breeze blowing, so all that makes for a fast-burning fire. And I assume that when the tortoise got up close to the hair of the tails, enough of the tail hair would burn off and the jackals would be freed. Now, I go to great length in trying to explain the possible details, and underline the word possible, to make this story real. For if this story is not real, then how do we know the other stories in the Bible are real? Well, let me put it like this. If Judges 15 is not true, how do we know Mark 15 is not true? Because that's the greatest story ever told. So we come to verse 6, where the Philistines ask the most relevant question, who's done this? Who burned the crops? Of course, they know it's Samson. And so they burn his wife and her father with fire, and Samson declares that he's going to get revenge. And so he does so in verse 8, which says, so he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Now, to be quite honest, this is a difficult verse too. It's a difficult verse to translate. In the first place, it doesn't say he killed anyone. The word slaughter occurs 46 times in the Old Testament. Only 14 of those times does it really mean slaughter or kill someone. There are 14 other times in which the word is translated wounded. And then there are 9 times in which it's translated plagues, which that doesn't apply here. The other 3 times which Samson attacked the Philistines, the number he killed is given, 30 in 14, 19, 1,000 in 15, 15, and 3,000 in chapter 16, verse 27. Here, no number is given. What's going on here is this, I think. Samson put on a mixed martial arts exhibition in which he wounded a bunch of guys. Think of Bruce Lee or someone with MMA talents and abilities, kickboxing. And now the Philistines are really mad. And so are the 3,000 men of Judah. And they're mad because they don't really care what happens to Samson, but they do care if the hostilities between the Philistines and Samson spill over into their lives. That's when it matters to them. They're afraid it's going to escalate. This brings us to verse 11. So then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? This is my second part of the message. The mindset of the oppressed. The mindset of the oppressed. For 400 years, 8 different pagan nations had oppressed and ruled over the children of Israel. And time again, because of their sins, God punished the Israelites through these foreign nations. And thus they had failed to live up to the obedience of God, and they were punished. And thus they had begun to accept this as a way of life. They had begun to accept oppression as a way. This is the way it is. This is our life. We just got to get used to it. This is the new norm. We'll just get used to it. They accepted the life of bondage. Now, folks, this cannot be true of us as Christians. Cannot. Matt referred to this point in his prayer a while ago, that we're not in bondage. We've been released from bondage. So this cannot be true of us as Christians. We do not and should not have the mindset of the oppressed, oppressed by sin. We have been, by faith in Jesus Christ, set free from the power of sin, and one day we'll be set free from the presence of sin. But let's turn to Romans 5 and look at a passage here with hopefully will help explain what's going on here. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now then look at verse 14, which says, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now this is not an imperative. Paul is not saying, don't let sin have mastery over you. He's not saying that at all. He says, this is an indicative. He's saying it's a promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. The footnote in the Reformation Study Bible says the controlling principle in the life of the believer is the reign of grace that sets us free from the reign of sin and transforms us into the likeness of Christ. And I want to comment on the word transforms here for a minute. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5 as well and look at a passage there beginning with verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all die. The love of Christ compels us. The love Christ has for us compels us to be holy, to live a holy life, avoiding sin. Verse 15 says, And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In other words, if we have truly been saved, we don't continue to live for ourselves, we're living for another, and that is Jesus himself. And then verse 17 says, Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. This is the pattern of a born-again Christian. Not living in bondage to sin any longer, but living as a slave of righteousness, not a slave of sin. Now, I bring this out and draw this out because I want to say this. In the last 3 or 4 years, I've heard somewhere between 25 and 30 men give their testimonies. And with one or two exceptions, they all go something like this. The man says that he received Christ as a 10-year-old, 11-year-old, 12-year-old. He walked an aisle, raised his hand, said a prayer, and he was told that he was saved. But then he says, they say this, but then instead of walking in the path of righteousness for his name's sake, instead of being transformed, instead of growing in grace and knowledge of Christ, instead of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, instead of serving the Lord, they continue to do what? Serve sin. They hadn't been changed. They hadn't been saved. Instead of being slaves of righteousness, they're proving to be nothing else but slaves of sin. They have not changed. And their testimony continues to be this. They say, well, they admit they didn't go to church. They lived in sin, committed adultery, fornication, idolatry, became addicted to alcohol and drugs, pornography, and yet all this time, from here to here, they say they were saved. But then they say at some point in their life they came back to Christ over here. They came back to him. And I'm not questioning the fact they're Christians now. But I'm questioning the fact that they were saved, they were Christians over here. You say, that's impossible. It's absolutely impossible to live a life like they lived. And that's their testimony. They truly believe that. I'm questioning how they could be a Christian for years. For years. I'm talking about 10 or 15 or 20 years living in sin like they said they did without being transformed. And remember, let's go back to Romans 6. 16, 17, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, you see. Listen to these words from John MacArthur. He says, God's children have God's nature. And the habitually sinful person proves that he does not have a godly nature. Every person who is saved is therefore a part of that glorious rule of God, of Christ and of God, is instructed by the Holy Spirit and by the inclination of his new nature to forsake sin and to seek righteousness. The person whose basic life pattern does not reflect that orientation cannot claim God as his Father or the kingdom of Christ that God is his inheritance. Well, this is the story here of how God breaks the power of reigning sin. It's like Charles Wesley said, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Now, back at the beginning of the book of Judges in my Bible, it says this, and I want to read this. The title, the Hebrew title is Shofetim, which means judges, rulers, deliverers, or saviors. You see, that's what Samson was, as hard as it is for us to believe. He was saving his people, delivering his people from the bondage of the Philistines. And this is what Samson was a type of Christ, pointing to Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus does for us. He delivers us from the power of sin. Now, do you have the mindset of the oppressed? Or do you have joy and peace in believing? Do you have joy and peace in believing? Is Jesus your Savior who has freed you from the bondage of sin? And here's the important question. Does your life back up that testimony? Does your life back up that testimony? Now then, lastly, let's look at Samson's change of heart. Samson's change of heart. Samson forces the 3,000 men of Judah to promise not to kill him. They promise, they bind him, send him over to the Philistines, and when they see him, he breaks the ropes and picks up a jawbone and kills 1,000 men. Now, we need to try to answer the critics here as well, because the critics will jump on this story and say, oh, this is ridiculous. 1,000 men? What's going on here? I'm going to try to bring some clarity here in my words, and I hope the Lord will bless these words here to you. First of all, this slaughter was conducted using the rules of battle for that day. One-on-one combat, one man at a time, because that's the way it was. This is the same sort of thing we see not very many years later when David took on Goliath. One man on one man, one at a time. Or otherwise, why didn't the Philistines just pick up a bow and arrow and shoot him, kill him, be done with Samson? Because that's not the way they conducted battle. They had a code of battle, an honor code, even in those days, even with unregenerates. They had a code of battle. It's not the way it was done. It was one-on-one, one at a time. But secondly, what about the number, 1,000? That's a lot of men, isn't it, for one man to kill 1,000 men. I looked up all 30 references in the book of Judges that refers to the number 1,000, and all 30 were round figures. Ain't that amazing? Beginning with Judges 1:4, where Judah killed 10,000 men at Bezek, to the last chapter, Judges 21, verse 10, where it says the number of their most valiant men was 12,000. In fact, in many of these references, there's also the word about 10,000, about 12,000. So whether or not the number in verses 15 and 16 here is an exact number or an approximate number, it obviously refers to the slaughter of a very large number of men. And this is, without a doubt, an extraordinary feat. It could be accomplished only by the power of God. This is supernatural stuff, without a doubt. It cannot be explained otherwise. But there is yet another factor that needs to be considered here, another way to interpret this as far as the number 1,000 goes. And that is to think of it like this. In Leviticus chapter 26, God tells the children of Israel that if they obey his laws, he will bless them. And verses 7 and 8 says, if you obey, you will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you, if you're obedient to me. But if you disobey in verse 7, you will flee when no one pursues you. It's going to be exactly the opposite. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is giving one of his last speeches to the people, and he picks up on this theme of God blessing obedience and cursing disobedience, especially punishing disobedience. And he says, if you disobey, God will surrender you up to your enemies so that one of them will chase 1,000. And two will put 10,000 to flight. And this is indeed in Joshua's last speech. He says this in Joshua 23, verses 6 through 11. I want to read that. This is Joshua's last speech to the people. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, lest you go, and the marginal reading, associate with, among these other nations, those who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them or bow down to them, these foreign gods, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. One of you is going to chase 1,000, he says here. Now, I think that lends the best light, I think, of trying to interpret this passage. Your God is he who fights for you, regardless of the odds. The Lord your God will make up the difference. It is he who is fighting for you. Now, remember that in your battles against sin each day, the struggles you have each day. Listen to these, to the answer to the question, what is sanctification, from the Larger Catechism, question 75. Sanctification is the work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit. Did you catch that? Through the powerful operation of the Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all of the saving graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and live into newness of life. That's a long answer, but I want you to see that if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit's not only in you, but he's working in you in a powerful way, stirring you up, increasing and strengthening the grace of God that's already in you. Now, I think the number 1,000 should not be our focus here. But rather, the focus, I think, in this last passage should be on the two names of a single place, the place where Samson killed all those men, however many there were. Look at verse 17, 16 and 17. We'll go back to our passage here in chapter 15. 16 and 17. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heap upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw his jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. The marginal note is jawbone height or jawbone hill. On this hill, I took a jawbone and killed all his men. So where's the focus here? It's on Samson, isn't it? Here, I, mighty Samson, have slain all these men. Look at me, I'm the great Samson. I did this. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. What happens next? He became so thirsty, so dehydrated from this supernatural feat, so thirsty that he thinks he's going to die. So what does he do? He cries out to God, and God performs another miracle by opening up a hole in the earth and bringing out this water, by which Samson's spirit returned, and he was revived. And so he gave the same place another name. And what was that? En Hakkore, which means the spring of the collar. And when his spirit returned, and when he revived, he changed his outlook. He adjusted his thinking. He reassessed what had happened. He said, wait a minute, I've got this all wrong. I didn't do this, but God did it through me. I wasn't almost all powerful. I almost died. But I called to God, and he answered. And so my first name for this place is all wrong. It's not Jawbone Hill. It's not a memorial to my heroics. but it's rather a memorial to the fact that God hears and answers the humble. God answers prayer. God comes to the rescue of the humble caller. And so the real name of this place is En Hakkori. I called to God and He answered me. He had mercy upon me. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is conceited and boastful and proud." No, the very opposite. "With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Both James and Peter tell us that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I'm wondering if anyone here today needs to reassess events in his or her life. Maybe you need to reassess your whole life up to this point. Do you need to adjust your thinking about your life? Do you need to take the focus off yourself and put it on the one it rightfully belongs to, and that is upon the Lord Jesus Himself? If you need to do that, then let me tell you, the process is called repentance. And the first line is this: "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Holy Spirit will help you with the rest of the prayer. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we do thank You for Your infallible Word. Open our eyes to see its truths, and close our ears to the critics who question its veracity. But most of all, O God, open our hearts to the message of the gospel that not only has the power to save, but the power to transform, changing our focus from ourselves to You, our glorious Lord and Savior. Lord, have Your way with each of us here today. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.